Today's message is Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled. We're into a portion of scripture now. As you're probably well aware, this section of the Gospel of John, that I find some of the most beautiful scriptures. They're the most divine and they're the most personal teaching that there is in the Bible. And this section that we're going to look at is just so, I just find it to be so personal, and I'm fascinated by what Jesus is saying to his disciples and ultimately to us from these chapters in the upper room. Because there are truths in here that simply just stagger your imagination. This is one of the greatest revelations, I believe, that ever fall from the lips of Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew records that early in his ministry, the Lord said, I have come that I might utter things that have been kept secret since the foundation of the world. And I think these truths are found here in this upper room discourse. So we'll just start with verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled, distressed, or agitated. You believe in and adhere to and trust in and rely on God. Believe in and adhere to and trust in and rely also on me. I'm reading from the Amplified Version. Now that verse could really be called a manual for stress management. Right? It's a remedy for anxious and it's a remedy for troubled hearts. And it beats the pants off all of these so-called self-help books that have ever been written that you see in secular circles. Unfortunately, it happens in some Christian circles too. But how do we find the answer to the question, how do you spell relief? I want you to notice something, right? And it's in this verse, and the verse comes right after Jesus' revelation to Peter that he's about to deny the Lord Jesus. And this comes, as you can imagine, as a shock to Peter. Peter didn't believe that he was capable of such a thing. But in these words about troubled hearts, we find that they're not just addressed to just Peter. The plural is used for your here. Let not our hearts be troubled. And that includes all of the disciples and it includes us too. Praise God. Amen. You can understand why the disciples were going to be greatly troubled. They were all aware of the anger towards Jesus in the climate that was then from the priests and the rulers of the Jews because they wanted to put Jesus to death. But they were also ashamed of their own behaviour at the Last Supper. They were arguing who was the greatest till the Lord rebuked them by washing their feet. Much to their shame and embarrassment. They were uneasy when Jesus declared that one of them was going to betray him. They were confused and they were puzzled by the sudden exit of Judas. But I think, and I think we would think this too, they were afraid of losing Jesus. They were troubled by his words, you see, that he was about to leave them. They would look for him but see him no more. So worry and distress just filled their minds. And if you can imagine this, like, it's like a cold clutch of fear was gripping their hearts. And Jesus was completely aware that all of he was going to suffer in a few hours. He was fully aware of that. And he was already feeling the oncoming weight of sin bearing. He was already beginning to taste the bitter cup of divine judgment for us, that cup of death, being forsaken by the Father. And Jesus at this point is still completely absorbed in the fears and the sorrows of his beloved apostles. As if he wasn't a sufferer at all. And this is, I think, one of the lowest points of Jesus' humiliation before the cross. Was there any lower humiliation than to be on the brink of all of that suffering and have no one understand, no one to care, no one to even offer him any comfort? No one to even ease this suffering. The disciples, you see, were just so wrapped up in their own sorrow. But instead, Jesus was occupied with what was before him. Because Jesus was completely consumed by their sorrow. It's the sorrow of hearts that prompt them out of love to say everything that he says in these next few chapters, both to them and to us. Because you know, in a very short space of time here, the disciples' world was literally going to crash in all around them. And at such a time, there's only one thing that they could do, and there's only one thing that we can do. Trust in God.
Amen.
Psalm 27:13 says, I believe that I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living.
Yeah.
And Psalm 141 verse 18 says, but my eyes are turned to you, O God, my Lord, in you I seek refuge. And since we're also disciples of Jesus, we can rightly include ourselves in these words.
Mm-hmm.
But we've got to ask ourselves, is it wrong for Christians to be troubled like this? Mm-hmm. Or just expected never to succumb to moments of pressure, or to feel anxious, or to feel worried? Or supposed to be just cheerful and confident all of the time? Many Christians think this is what this verse means, but you see, they forget that Jesus himself wasn't immune to this kind of reaction to pressure.
Mm-hmm.
Three times in this chapter, before this one, John uses the same word as he has here, that Jesus was deeply troubled in spirit. So it's clear that we can expect to feel troubled at times, and Christians are exposed to danger. And we're seeing this more and more in the times that we're living in. But we also have the record of the epistles of the New Testament that confirm it. I mean, every one of the apostles went through great peril. They all ended up being martyred. And at that time, they would have feared and trembled. So no, it's not wrong for Christians to feel pressured and fearful. But you see, what this passage is teaching is this. And this is what the Lord means by this. Do not let your hearts be troubled.
Yeah.
While we cannot prevent stress or anxiety, we can overcome it.
Amen.
Hallelujah. And this is where this passage has such rich meaning for us. Jesus suggests two things in this verse. First, he tells the disciples, believe in God and believe in me. In this version, the words believe are what's called grammatically the imperative mood that commands. Believe in God and believe also in Jesus. What Jesus means here is you've found relief. You've found relief from worry. And many times in the promises of God they had in the Old Testament, with its wonderful rich heritage of wonderful promises, they found strength and they found help from those passages in times of extreme pressure. But now Jesus gives them a new truth, which goes beyond anything in the Old Testament, where he says, I want you to believe this too. He says to them, you have believed in God, now believe in me.
Amen.
In the experience of our darkest hours, that's how we're to live. We live like David. You see, we don't live like the disciples did. We've never walked and talked in our flesh with Jesus. We didn't have that 3.5 years of experience, so we trust in the invisible God. Because that's how we is.
Yeah.
God is spirit and he's invisible, although his works are manifest to us.
Mm-hmm.
We trust in the invisible Christ and we live and we move in power of his invisible Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And in our darkest hour, we hold to that faith and we trust completely in God. Many times when I've been praying for direction, all I get is, trust in me.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's not ready yet to reveal what is coming. And in this verse, Jesus obviously moves himself into a plane of equality with the Father, speaking not only as a man, but also as God. Don't let anyone ever tell you that Jesus never ever said that he had divinity or that he was a deity. Because I've shown you many times in John's Gospel that he is, and he said it. And this simple verse here tells us of the honesty and the function of Jesus. When he says, I am going to prepare a place for you, that says to me that Jesus is going before me and I'm going to follow. And you are too.
Yeah.
Yay! Praise God.
Amen.
He opens up a way so that we will follow in his steps.
Yeah.
One of the great words, right, and I just discovered this week, and I've read this verse many, many times. One of the great words which is used to describe Jesus is the Greek word prodromos. Right? From Hebrews 6:20, where it says, where the forerunner, prodromos, has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Forerunner.
Yeah.
There are two uses of the word which light up the picture within this word. In the Roman army, the prodromi were the reconnaissance troops, the ones sent ahead of the main body of the army to blaze the trail to ensure that it was safe for the rest of the troops to follow. There was a harbour in Alexandria that was really difficult to approach. So when the great corn ships used to come in, there was a little pilot boat sent out to guide them in into the channel where the safe harbours of the water was. The pilot boat was called the Prodromos. It went first to make it safe for others to follow. And that, my friends, is what Jesus did. He blazed the way to heaven and to God that we might follow in his steps. Jesus just starts to begin to reveal to them, these disciples, the things that had been kept secret since the foundation of the world. And one of these new things is found in the next two verses. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, homes or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I am going away to prepare a place for you. So no matter if you apply it as dwelling places, mansions, homes or rooms, Jesus is saying, if you thought something to be true was not true, I would have pointed it out to you. In other words, I've come to correct the erroneous or the wrong concepts of false thinking that you may have held. He says, I want you to understand that in my Father's house, there are many places to abide. There's more than enough room for all of the Christians who are going to be in heaven. And all of this, he says to the disciples, is new truth. And it's a truth that we don't find in the Old Testament. So the question we've got to ask is, well, what is the Father's house? Most of us take it to mean heaven. You might even say that it was the temple of God in Jerusalem. But because heaven is usually viewed as the place where God dwells, but heaven sometimes can be a bit of a vague term. But if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, which we should as good expositors, then we look at the passage in the last chapter of Isaiah 66 verse 1 where he says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. So the implication really is quite clear. God dwells in the entire universe.
Amen.
Right? This vast cosmos which, you know, we can't even see. You know, sometimes when you look out at the sea, you can kind of see the end of it. There's the horizon. But in this cosmos, there isn't really a horizon because the next horizon just becomes the next one and so on and so on. So Jesus is saying, look, in my Father's house, there are many rooms, many homes to abide in. And the Greek for word homes or rooms really means a place to live. And that word appears twice in the New Testament here and then in verse 23 of the same chapter. And in that verse, Jesus says, if a person really loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him and he will come to him and we will make our home, abode, special dwelling place with him. What Jesus is saying here, in my Father's house are many homes, many places to live. You know, as we kind of contemplate this, the vastness of the universe, the immensity of it. Our own galaxy is 300,000 light years across. And there are millions, even billions, of other galaxies just the same. Stretching out into space, getting further apart all of the time. And as Jesus gazes into heaven, he says, in my Father's house, the place where God dwells, the heavens and the heaven of heavens, there are many places to live. You see, he's telling them here that he wants his disciples to understand three very comforting things. First, he tells them, and when I go and make a place ready... And when I go and make ready a place for you, I will come back again. And we all know what that means. The word is clearly designed to help the disciples and us when we get troubled. And primarily, it was to help them to allow them not to have a fear of death. Because in their hearts, they were asking the question like, well, what's going to become of us if Jesus is going away? Are we ever going to see him again? What would become if all of this turmoil in Jerusalem is going to bring about their own deaths? But see, the thought of death has a very sobering effect on people. Dr. Samuel Johnson, who wrote the very first ever dictionary, he said this, the prospect of immediate hanging marvellously clears the mind. And at this point in our text, Jesus has given us three very comforting facts about death. And the first one's this, he's going to prepare a place for you. We don't know where it is. I personally believe that this involves not so much of the rearrangement of part of the universe for us to live in, but it involves primarily the preparing of we ourselves for a whole new dimension of existence. That's really what's suggested in other passages, because the Apostle Paul says this: for our light momentary affliction, this slight distress of this passing hour, is ever more abundantly preparing and producing and achieving for us an everlasting weight of glory beyond all measure, excessively surpassing all comparisons, all calculations, a vast and a transcendent glory and blessedness never to cease.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Oh, sorry. There we are. I've just said it. I pressed the wrong button again. The trials that Paul endured, to many persons, would have seemed to be anything else but light. They consisted of want, they consisted of danger, they consisted of contempt and stoning and toil and weariness and the scorn of the world and the constant exposure to death by land and sea. Paul went through all of them. But these very trials and the continued many years constituted, they were part of his life. And Paul speaks of the most lightest conceivable thing when compared with the eternal glory that awaits him.
Amen.
He strives to get an expression that's as emphatic as possible to show that in his estimation, they're not worthy to be named in comparison with the eternal weight of glory. Anything that we're going through is nothing compared to what awaits us. Hallelujah. And it's not sufficient to say that the affliction was light or just a mere trifle. But he says that they were to just endure, but for a moment. Trials followed Paul ever since he began to make known his Redeemer. And though he'd had the firmest expectation that would follow him to the end of his life and everywhere, Paul, it was just a momentary trifle compared to the weight of eternal glory that was set before him. I mean, I don't know what that means to you, but it just blows my mind. As to its possibility. What the Lord is doing is working out a whole new dimension of existence for us. And when it's ready, or when we're ready, he will return. Now, the second fact is, and he states this, I will come again. So we know he's coming back. This refers to many other passages where he spoke of his return. Just a few days before this event, he sat on the Mount of Olives and he talked about the time when the Son of Man would appear in glory with all of his angels around him and the peoples of the earth would be gathered before him. And he relates this directly to these disciples. He says, I will come back again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Glory to God. Hallelujah. These are the most comforting words. And again, the Apostle Paul enlarges on this in the first book of letters, in the letter to the Thessalonians, to the church in Thessalonica. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a loud cry of summons, with a shout of an archangel, and with a blast of the trumpet of God. And those who have departed this life in Christ will rise first. Then we, the living ones who remain on earth, shall simultaneously be caught up along with the resurrected dead in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. And so always, throughout eternity, we shall be with the Lord. Get your wings on and get ready to fly. What a marvellous promise that is of an event that's yet to come into human history. You can buy skip loads of books that try and predict when the date is. And all of them are different. But none of them, no one knows the exact date of the Lord's return. And yet through 21 centuries of Christianity, this verse in John 14 has always been used to encourage believers to expect the Lord's coming or when they die. Because you see, upon death, every believer is received into glory by Jesus.
Amen.
When we look back at Acts 7, I love this. Not for the reason for poor Stephen, but as Stephen was being stoned to death, he said, I see the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm coming on to this. This really got me.
Yeah.
Jesus had risen from his throne to welcome him home.
Yeah.
Well, you know, when I got that, why is Jesus standing? I said, well, why is he standing? And I've read this before, I'm seeing it. He's standing to welcome Stephen home. He stood up to receive one of his guests, one of his own, one of his family. The creator of the universe stood up to receive one of his own. And I believe this indicates two events. The second coming of Jesus back into time to carry out his announced prophetic program, and the coming of the Lord personally for each believer upon death or in one sin. Well, that passage suggests this. It's very likely that when we step out of time, we just step straight into eternity. And in eternity, there's no waiting for anything. There's no queues to get in. And there'll certainly not be any queues to get out. When we breathe our last, every true believer finds him or herself at this great world-shaking event when all believers are caught up together and enter into glory at once. Hallelujah. Now, you might find some implications of that disturbing. If you want further information, when we're finished with the Gospel of John, we're going straight into the book of Revelation. And I have to tell you, I'm already excited about that prospect. But please don't worry, this is a great event and we need to be ready. We don't want to be like the foolish virgins who had just had no oil in their lamps. We've got to have our lamps primed and ready to go. You know, today, I'm sorry to say this, but today could be the very last some of us might spend on this earth. A very sobering thought. Because none of us know when our time's up. So, my message today is that of the one that I shared with you last week. Share the love of Christ as though it is, and live like it's going to be your last day on earth. Share that love. And then there's a third comforting thing here. We're going to be with Jesus forever. Just to be with Jesus. That's what we need. That's all we want. I remember a word to the hymn, you might know it, but it's a very old one, and I had to look it up. No matter where on earth we dwell, on mountaintop or in the dell, in cottage or in mansion fair, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Oh, hallelujah, yes, 'tis heaven to know my sins forgiven, on land or sea, no matter where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. You see, surely, that's what makes heaven, heaven. Mm-hmm. One Bible commentator says, you don't go to heaven to find Christ, you go to Christ to find heaven. Amen. And then in what Jesus declares to reassure his already worried disciples here, and then verses 4 to 11, Jesus just goes even further. And he adds two marvellous but mysterious things gathered around two interruptions by the disciples Thomas and Philip. Because both of them are just so bewildered and confused, as most of us are when we first read that passage. Thomas, you see, is the first one who interrupts. In response to the words of Jesus in verse 4, he says this, "And to the place where I am going, you know the way." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" My favourite verse. Yes. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If you had known me, you would also have known my Father. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." Ever since this time, Thomas was called Doubting Thomas. Well, I don't think really that's a good name for him. Right? Because I think it should be Honest Thomas. You might ask why. Well, I believe Thomas is the type of person who will not say he understands something until he does. What I love about this well is what Jesus doesn't rebuke him for this. He just simply replies with the greatest revelation about himself that we've had in the Gospel of John. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." What an awesome claim. Notice he doesn't say, "I show the way," or "I teach the truth," or "I give life." He's not just a way sure. See, other religious leaders fit into those categories. Buddha called himself the way sure. Muhammad claimed to be a teacher of truth. Really? What truth? And even some modern day so-called prophets or so-called teachers of truth. All of them offer to lead one to life, but none of them can make a claim like this. "I am the way." Jesus is really saying here, when you come to me, you're meeting God. You've found ultimate reality and you've found the ultimate truth. And when you come to me, then and there, from this moment on, you possess life.
Amen.
Eternal. John puts it this way in his first letter. 1 John 5:11, he says this. And this is the testimony, that evidence. God gave us eternal life, and this is life in his Son. He who possesses the Son has that life. He who does not possess the Son of God does not have that life. This is what Jesus is saying here. No one can come to the Father but by me. Well, I'm just going to say this. Because this scripture and the times that we live in just makes some people bristle with indignation. You see, those people who believe that there are multiple routes into heaven. I remember quoting this verse once. It was at a conference somewhere. I remember a woman who she said she believed that she was a Christian. She said this, "That's terribly narrow-minded." I said, "Well, yes, it is, but that's the way the truth is." You know, you could, if you think about this, you could say the same about BT, the telephone company. Because they're terribly narrow-minded too. Because if you're going to call somebody on your telephone, you've got to dial the exact numbers in the right order. Because they'll not allow any deviation if you want to speak to that person. And HM Revenues and Customs are also terribly narrow-minded. They require you to state your income exactly. They don't accept a wild guess on your part. You see, most people think they can just interpret scripture completely out of context, and then when you ask them how they would interpret that scripture, they haven't got a clue. So I say, well, if it's true then, if Jesus means what he says, that there's only one way to God, then those that try to come another way will not end up with the God who exists, but they'll end up with some God of their own invention. Yeah. And if there's only one way, how could Jesus ever said it in a plainer way than the way that he does say, no one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is saying, I am the only way to God. Yeah. In chapter 10, he said he was the door.
Yeah.
He says, I am the truth about God. In chapter 1, verse 14, he says he was full of grace and truth. Mm-hmm. I am the life of God, he said. In him was life and he is life. Jesus alone reveals God. Jesus alone was God's chosen sacrifice. Jesus alone is God's saviour. Faith in Jesus is the only way to salvation. Yeah. Jesus said, you will die in your sins earlier in John, and where I go, you'll never come because you believe not in me.
Yeah.
That's why there's a great commission, folks. There has to be a great commission. To take the word to every creature in this world, because there is no other way to be saved. And it was said so wonderfully by that bishop yesterday. To 2 billion people, a quarter of the population of the earth. That's why the gospels end up with great commissions. Man's reason, you see, is so depraved. We suppress the truth and righteousness. Man's religion is so depraved that he worships demons that are named as gods. Man is so depraved in his reason that by wisdom he cannot know God. The natural man can't even understand the things of God. Man is so depraved, there's only salvation through Christ and Christ alone. And that by a divine miracle.
Amen.
Anyway, got that off my chest. Jesus goes on to reassure Thomas with this word in verse 7. He says, if you had known me, had learned to recognize me, you would have also known my Father. From now on, you know him and have seen him.
Mm-hmm.
That's a revelation.
Mm-hmm.
Thomas's problem, you see, wasn't that he didn't know the Father. It was just that he hadn't realized that he knew the Father.
Yeah.
In coming to Jesus, he hadn't grasped really fully what had happened to him. How much his knowledge of God had been broadened and deepened. He says, you have known him and you've seen him. Jesus reassures him. And then Philip interrupts.
Yeah.
Here we go. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. Cause us to see the Father. That's all we ask. This is what he's saying. Then we shall be satisfied. Jesus replied, have I been with all of you for so long a time and you do not recognize and know me yet, Philip? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you then say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? What I am telling you, I do not say on my own authority and of my own accord. But the Father who lives continually in me, does the works,
Amen.
His own miracles and deeds of power. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the very works themselves. If you cannot trust me, at least let these works that I do in my Father's name convince you. Everyone was surprised when Philip spoke up. Because Philip, you see, it was though somebody had just flipped the table over, because Philip was the kind of the quiet, mousy disciple who never said much. But I think in these words, all of the sadness and agony of man's hunger for God is heard in this cry. Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. I love Jesus' answer here, because his answer is just a quiet rebuke. He says, Philip, after 3.5 years, haven't you yet found out who I am? I came to reveal the Father. So when you've known me, you know the Father. And these are probably what you'll call words of mystery. They reveal what many theologians have called the doctrine of the Trinity. That three distinct persons can still exist as only one God. It's beyond our human comprehension. We've got nothing to compare it with, you see. That's why we struggle to grasp it. But the heart of it is what the Lord says twice here. I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Out of that union come powerful words and powerful works. Jesus will go very shortly to point out that this is the relationship which he will now obtain between us and him. As the Father is in me, and I in the Father, so I am in you, and you are in me. Do you know something? That's the greatest secret in the Word. The secret of God and man working together. Man working, making devices, putting out energy, but God touching it.
Yeah.
Blessing it.
Yeah.
And pouring his divinity upon it. So that the results are far beyond anything you would expect from man's working. That's the wonder of what Jesus is teaching here. There was an old country preacher put it this way. He puts unction in our gumption. We need the gumption, you see. The resolve, the will to act. But when we do act, God puts unction upon it. And the results go beyond far what we could have expected. Jesus says, now believe that. Take either the channel of his words or his works, and you'll come right out there. This is the secret. You'll find yourself in touch with God, and all of your inner hungers will be satisfied.
Amen. Amen.
Beloved, I want to share something here, and most of you already know this, but it's something that we need to learn and maybe return to from time to time. And that is that faith is the answer to fear.
That's right.
Fear from the present danger. Fear of the future. Fear of the future beyond death. And fear of all of the doubts. And fear of all of the misunderstandings that plague our days that we live in. Believe him. Believe in and trust in Jesus. That's his words to us. But there's still more. John 14, 12 to 14. I assure you, most solemnly I tell you, if anyone steadfastly believes in me, he will also himself be able to do the things that I do. And he will do even greater things than these, because I go to the Father. And I myself will grant whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified and extolled in through the Son. Yes, I will grant whatever you shall ask in my name, as representing all that I am, the great I am. This has been called the greatest promise that Jesus ever made. And Christians, the Apostle Peter says, have exceeding great and precious promises in 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Surely this is one of them. It's so great a promise. We've got to read it and we've got to understand it very carefully. Because Jesus says three things. First, he who believes in me. In other words, he who keeps believing in me. Not just he who becomes a Christian, but who keeps on growing and trusting as a Christian will also do the works that I do. Remember, these words were first of all directly referred to the apostles. So the Lord is referring these miracles of healing the sick, raising the dead, and opening the blind eyes and curing the lame. And in the book of Acts, these were literally fulfilled. Peter and John healed a man who was lame from birth. Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. Paul delivered people from demonic oppression, and he healed the sick. And even the very shadow of Peter walking through the streets healed people. He who believes in me will do these works that I do. This promise of Jesus has literally been fulfilled, and to this very day, it's still being fulfilled. But he goes on to a second promise. Greater works than these shall he do. Wow. Come on. No, I have at times, by the way, young starry-eyed Christians saying, God has anointed me to do the greater works that Jesus has promised. Well, by that, they mean greater physical miracles. Well, I submit to you that this word of Jesus can't possibly mean that. Because the bold fact is that there are no greater miracles in the physical realm Amen. Than the ones that Jesus did. Amen. I mean, what could be greater than raising a man from the dead who's been dead for 4 days? Yeah. Healing someone who had been ill for 38 years? Or restoring instant sight to blind eyes? There's no greater physical miracle. So when Jesus speaks of greater works, he means greater in a greater spiritual dimension. Amen. When we look at both the record of Scripture and church history, we see how true that is. This is the day of Pentecost. Yeah. And on the day of Pentecost, 40 days after the Lord had uttered these words, Peter, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, preached with such effect, 3,000 people were converted in one day.
Amen.
Now, that never happened during Jesus' ministry. Perhaps a few hundred on occasion when he preached, mere handfuls was usually the response. Never thousands, as the book of Acts reports. When Billy Graham preached on the parable of the prodigal son in Wembley Stadium during his first crusade in London in 1955, 3,000 people became Christians.
Amen.
And according to the record, there was no account of any conversions when Jesus told that story. That was a greater work. In Jesus' ministry in Israel, Jesus probably never spoke to crowds larger than 5,000 to 7,000 people. But do you know what I mentioned last week after we sang that song that God gave me by the power of his Holy Spirit, we live to glorify his name?
Yeah.
I want to tell you something, because this blew my head off earlier this week. Normally, our church website, and this astonishes me, right? This little church, right? Gets around 1,200 to 1,500 web visits in 1 month. Last month, we had 4,001.
Wow.
How amazing is that? Your testimonies are going worldwide. And the sermons of God that God allows me to preach every week are being heard by 4,000 people in 1 month. I couldn't possibly say how many people might have been converted, but I will know one day when we get to heaven. Reinhard Bonnke spoke to over 1 million souls in Africa, where tens of thousands of people gave their lives to Christ in one night.
Yeah.
A few years, Billy Graham preached to over 1 million people in a public square in Seoul in South Korea. There are more than 200 million believers in China. Despite the repression and the persecution, which is the order of the day in that country, the mighty Spirit of God is changing and converting and healing people through there. I saw last week that in Iran, they have one of the most fastest growing, next to China, underground churches. Muslims come into faith in Christ. They're hungry for the Word of God. And it kind of shames us in the West who have it so cozy in comparison. And the late 700, right, 700 AD, St. Cuthbert baptized 3,000 souls in one day at a place less than 40 miles away from here, a place called Holystone near Alwyn. So you see, it's true throughout the course of history, greater works than these are taking place in both a spiritual and physical way. And that includes the masses of people through the time since the days of the apostle, where many hundreds of thousands have been healed and set free from the bondage of sin and demonic possession and healed from sickness and pain. But the third thing, which Jesus stresses is most important, It's not we who do these greater works, it's Him.
Amen.
Notice what He says, because I go to the Father, this will happen. Yes. By that, Jesus means after He was ascended to the throne of power, He will send the Holy Spirit, and through His Spirit, He will work universally.
Yeah.
In verse 13, Jesus links to this prayer. When you pray in His name, when you ask in His name, in line with God's will, that is what "in my name" means. What the Father wants, as Jesus always Himself did, I will do it, He promises. And twice He says it, whatever you ask, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. You see, right here, Jesus is connecting Himself with the Father so that the Father may be glorified. The Father and I are one, He says. The Father wants what I want. I want what the Father wants. So what I want for you is what the Father wants for you.
Amen.
That's why the Father is sending the Holy Spirit to take my place, and it's even better. You'll have a clearer revelation of my person, a greater expectation, an expression of my power. And you'll have an unparalleled opportunity at my provision, whatever you ask in my name. This means anything that is consistent with God's will. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Give God all the glory.
Amen.
8 years ago, I came back to Asherton from South Shields, where I was pastor in a church there, to minister, and with Lindsay we set up the Word of Life Church in Asherton. Little could we know where we'd be after nearly 8 years. But here we are. We're one church building. So much better than humping the gear in and out of places. Two community centres that we started at. A base where we can work from. Where the Word of Life will flow from this building. And remember that when we started at the Asherton Institute, which is now pulled down, we chose the name Word of Life. We were not to know that people from the Wesleyan Reform were in this church in October 2010 praying that the Word of Life would flow from this building. This was at a time when the Union were unsure as to whether they were going to keep the church going. God has supernaturally provided for everything we've ever needed. Greater works, all done by Him. We just have to allow ourselves to be His vessel. And we have to ask Him to increase our faith.
Amen. Yeah.
I've never sought to be part of the charismatic circus.
No.
We've always just wanted to be an honest place,
yeah,
an honest church, mm-hmm, where you'll be fed by the Word of God,
yeah,
and helped if you're struggling.
Mm-hmm.
And anywhere anyone can come in here and be made welcome and loved as if we'd always known them.
Yeah.
Yeah. We don't seek plaudits, we just seek to please God,
yeah,
through the application of our faith in Him. And He does the rest. Hallelujah. And all these past years, through much pain and struggle, those dreams are being fulfilled. Don't mean very much to us right now, because if we look back, what means more to us is that lives have been changed through the power of the Word of truth. Right where you're sitting now, and over the internet, where our testimonies and the sermons are being listened to all around the world. Lives have been changed. Lives affected by the Word, the truth and the life. False doctrines are being exposed. And
Amen.
People are being led into purity and righteousness.
Amen.
And when we think of the past nearly 8 years, as it will be in October, and when we think of the pain and the trials and the hurt and lies spoken about Lindsay and myself outside of this church, when we think of sleepless nights, the times of thinking, are we really in the right place? Are we really making a difference? When we think back to the hours of studies that I've undertaken, that Lindsay's now busy undertaking, and think of the support that the Wesleyan Reform has given us, it's been absolutely amazing.
Amen.
And as we look around today and we look at the prayer group and the foundation classes where new and old Christians alike can attend and gain firm and stable, truthful doctrine, and the Bible studies where we study together and take part together in oneness and unity in those studies, I thank God.
Amen.
That we'll continue to exercise our faith in Him for all that He has done in and through us.
Amen.
Thank Him, praise Him, glorify and exalt Him, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, the Most High God, El Elyon. I want you to tell you that it's not our work, nor is the work of anybody associated with this, as loyal or helpful as you've been. It's the work of Jesus.
Amen.
It's His mighty work. conducted from the throne of power at the right hand of the Majesty on high, carried out through the Holy Spirit by means of willing men and women who saw themselves in the same relationship to Him as He is to the Father, you and me and I and you, and that is the greatest truth in the Bible.
Amen.
How ignorant the world is of this. It's by far the most great, most magnificent miracle that has ever taken place on this planet. This mighty work of reaching, changing, healing and restoring. But sadly the world sees nothing and wants to know nothing of the magnificence of what's happening. In this place and in other places. But we know. This is what ought to lead us to give thanks to God and to joy in the ministry that He's given us, you and I alike. So I'm going to tell you something. This is me finishing now. Are you ready for this? I hope you are. Let's carry on fighting the good fight.
Amen.
Running the race.
Yes. Eyes fixed on Jesus.
Yeah. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Jesus Christ. Amen. For it is in God's power working unto salvation to everyone who believes with a personal trust and a confident surrender and firm reliance to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
Amen.
Let's carry on doing ever greater miracles through the power and the will of God in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you for listening.